And I'd invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We're looking at Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 15 will be the scripture reading. Hear now the Word of God. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice!" So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. All of God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to go before the Lord in prayer now as we look to the Word. Father in heaven, we give thanks and praise to you for this Word that we have today. What good news it is. Holy Spirit of God, we ask that you would illuminate our minds, that we would hear these words and believe and be saved as we receive the good news of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, today we remember and celebrate the most pivotal event in human history. The resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, whom we confess as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is indeed the most pivotal event in human history. Since the resurrection of Christ, the world has never been the same. Since AD 33, the world has forever been transformed by the spread of the gospel to the farthest reaches of the globe, even as far as here in Elizabeth, Colorado, and it continues on to this day. And that mission continues today, and I am part of that mission this morning as I declare to you, as a minister of the gospel, this good news, which is what the word gospel means, good news. I am the newsman for you this morning, and I am thankful to be the newsman. We've had a lot of bad news lately, and I have good news for you. Each week that we gather, for those of you who come here each week, you know that the words that we say are, "Christ is risen. He is risen indeed." We take the very words of the angel on our lips every single Lord's Day. And we've chosen to do that because we are convinced that this is a monumental, pivotal reality that changes our lives and that is our very hope. We must say it every week. Now, if you have lapsed into saying those words, "He is risen indeed," in any sort of rote way, in any sort of unthinking way, let this be an opportunity to wake us up. What do we mean when we say, "He is risen indeed"? These are significant words. They are filled with meaning, filled with implications. That's why we say them every single week. When the content of saving faith was summarized by Paul in Romans 10, verse 9, which our brother Todd just read a moment ago, It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is central to that confession. Romans 10, verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the way of salvation. Confession with the mouth, belief in the heart, and the content of that confession is Christ, the Lord of lords, the King of kings over all things, and him risen from the dead. That is the core, that is the central summary of saving faith. Now in 1 Corinthians 15, which our brother Kevin also alluded to and read portions of, it is stated that the faith of our gospel is in this resurrection of Christ, and it stands or it falls on the reality of the resurrection. We are either the most pitiable, foolish people to be wasting our lives on a myth, or we have put our trust in the risen Savior, who indeed has risen from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says in verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are also found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Paul is willing to stake everything upon the resurrection of Christ because he is confident of its reality. He's willing to say, if this is fake, then we have been wasting our time. Our faith has been futile. We are still in our sins. We have no hope. But then he moves on from that point. He doesn't stay there, and he says, but in fact, Christ has risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, as you all know, this present time is a time of fear and sorrow for our nation, as Pastor Kevin said. We are in the midst of difficult times. This is a wake-up call for our nation, to the world, and likewise to us, the people of God. This is certainly a Resurrection Sunday that is different than any I can remember, and probably for some time. There's something that's very unique about this Resurrection Sunday. And we know that often Resurrection Sunday, Easter, is the day where a great many more people go to church and go to Christian worship than usually do. It's sometimes the only day, maybe Easter and Christmas, that people go to church. It's an amazing opportunity to share the good news. So does it seem strange to you that in the providence of God, on that day, the day where more and more people could come to church and might have come to church, that 97% of the churches are closed? If you had your hand on the wheels of providence and you might have decided when to send a pandemic to close all the churches, would you have closed them on Easter Sunday? Perhaps God has a purpose here. In fact, I'm convinced he has a purpose here for us. We might think it's a little strange to close the churches, close so many of the churches on this day, but I think the Lord is sending a wake-up call to the nation. Perhaps this is the way where people finally pay attention, and Easter Sunday is not just another sunny day where many more go to church and leave unchanged. Maybe this is the day where the resurrection of Christ means something to those who have thought it meant nothing. These current times press this question upon us: what is your ultimate hope? How do you answer the vexing and the unavoidable question of mortality? What do you do with the problem of death? Do you have an answer? Does your worldview have an answer? Does this society have an answer? There are other religions and other worldviews besides the Christian faith present in our society, and they answer this question about death in different ways. Some of those worldviews just say, death is just natural, it's just part of life. That's just the way it is. We go back into dust. We have no meaning, and we return to no meaning. These religions and worldviews don't have an answer to the problem of death. They just say, that's it. But if you have seen death, maybe the death of a loved one, you know this isn't natural. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. You feel it in your heart of hearts that this is not right. Other worldviews, particularly Eastern worldviews, just say there is this endless cycle of reincarnation. And it is the karma that you have when you die through your good works or your bad works that determines what form you take next. And your only hope, which isn't much of a hope, is to eventually break the cycle of reincarnation and find some sort of peace. It's a very empty worldview. And I stand here today to declare to you that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is an answer to the problem of death. You don't have to adopt the worldview that says, that's just the way it is. You don't have to adopt the worldview that sends you through millions or perhaps billions of years of reincarnations. You can receive this good news and overcome death through the resurrection of Christ. So let's turn now to give our attention to this historical account written by the Apostle Matthew in the Gospel of Matthew. I want to unpack for you some of the events surrounding the resurrection of Christ on that day and unfold the implications. What does the resurrection mean for us? Let's look at verses 1 through 4 again. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. So Matthew 28 begins this account of Jesus' resurrection, and there's a couple things to keep in mind about the resurrection accounts of the Gospels. The first is this. Technically, none of the four Gospel accounts actually record the resurrection itself. They record the aftermath, mostly. We don't actually get to read about Jesus coming out of the tomb. We read about the events surrounding it, the women coming, the guards there, the angels' descent. And then there's an empty tomb, and the angel points to it. That's the first thing to note. But secondly, there are differences between these accounts in terms of the details. And I'd encourage you today to take the time to read Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and John 20, and compare them. What are the differences between them? And there are a number of different details given. And these details, though they are different, come together in harmony. And there's plenty of ways in which we can understand the relation of these different events in the gospel accounts. And it isn't my purpose this morning to sketch out a complete harmonization for you of all those events. I don't have time. And I'd be glad to discuss those details in person with you if providence allows. But these accounts, whatever their minor differences, have a unity about what they record. They all record the same event from slightly different angles, with slightly different details emphasized, and they all provide a unified witness to this event. The scriptures in the law of God require that the testimony of two or three witnesses be there to establish a matter. And here we have four witnesses that testify to the reality of what happened on that Sunday morning. So we read here in Matthew that the angel of the Lord descended, rolling away the stone. This description of the angel, it says that the angel was as lightning flashing. Have you ever seen lightning flash? I remember as a young boy when just a couple of houses down from our house, there was a lightning strike. It struck a tree and split that tree in half. And it was the loudest and brightest thing I have ever seen. And I was not right in front of it. It was an incredible thing to experience. And he was as white as snow, describing the angelic purity. The angels themselves as servants of God are sinless. They serve God. And whenever angels appear in Scripture, almost without exception, it is a very fearful thing. When anybody encountered an angel in Scripture, they would often shake with fear. And the very first words of the angels was, "Do not be afraid," for those servants of God that they spoke to. That's why when in Revelation, John encounters an angel, he falls down at his feet and he worships the angel. And the angel has to remind John, he says, I'm just a servant of God, don't worship me. But time and time again, the appearance of angels in Scripture brings fear and trembling to those who encountered them. These guards fell down as dead men. Back in the 90s, our family watched a TV series called Touched by an Angel. Perhaps some of you know that show. And in the show, it was these women who were in fact angels, and they would spend time in life with these other people, and they'd kind of be there to help and give counsel and encouragement. And then at the end of the episode, they would reveal themselves to be angels, and there would be this little glow behind their heads, and the other person would be crying as they listened to this angel say, I'm an angel sent from the Lord. And all of this was very sweet and Hallmark-like. But what it missed was the way the Scriptures describe the appearance of angels. I never saw anybody in touch by an angel fall down as dead. That's what needed to happen for the show to have any accuracy. The reason that the guards fell down as dead and trembled was because of the power and the fearful appearance of this angel. Now here's what I want us to think about with this angel. The angel is not the main focus of this passage, but it's here for a reason. These angels, as spiritual beings, appear as fearful to the others because they have such power. But angels are just a sliver, just a tiny bit of the power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead on that first day. The angel is just a manifestation of that power, but the power of God is so much greater. And so take this angel in this account as a manifestation of that great power of God that rose Jesus up from the dead on that first day. And this is what Paul in Romans 1 tells us. He says, Romans 1 verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. It was the power of God that raised Christ up from the dead, the power of God that took that heart that had stopped and made it beat once again. That power of God that took the brain waves that had ceased and they began once again. And the power of God that raised up that body that had been so mangled and crucified and gave it life. So behold the power of God in the descent of the angel. Now the next detail of this account is the women that came on that morning. In Matthew's account, there's two women, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James. And this is clarified by the Gospel of Mark, is mother of James and the wife of Clopas. They came to the tomb. Now, what do we know about these women? First, there's Mary Magdalene mentioned. She is a woman from the region of Magdala. That's where her name comes from. And according to the Gospel accounts, she was a woman who had had seven demons cast out of her by Jesus. A woman severely oppressed by the demonic realm and then set free by Christ. She was one of the Lord's closest disciples, evidenced by the fact that she came that morning to see the tomb. Then there's the other Mary, the wife of Clopas, the mother of James, the younger apostle. And both her and Mary Magdalene were present on the day of Jesus' crucifixion. On that Friday, both of those women stood as Christ was crucified. And then they were the ones first to come to the tomb that Lord's Day morning. And these women loved Jesus. They had served Jesus. They had walked with him. And even though he had died, their devotion to him was not any less. They wanted to see the tomb in that day. They were heartbroken by the loss of Christ. But it's noteworthy that they were the first ones there. Our Lord Jesus treated women with such honor throughout his ministry, ministering to them, preaching to them, caring for them. He treated them as equal inheritors of the kingdom of God. Some women even left all they had to follow and serve Jesus, just like some of the other apostles had done. And the fact that the Gospels record that it was women who were there first
And they record this without embarrassment is actually a very noteworthy thing. In Jesus' day, the testimony of women would not have been accepted in a court of law. It would not have been considered valid testimony in most circumstances. And this may sound very strange to those of us in this egalitarian society where not only would women be accepted in a court of law as a witness, but we actually have Supreme Court justices that are women. It's a very different world. But in the first century, this would not have been the case. And the gospel writers uniformly record that it was these women that morning that came to see the tomb and saw what had happened, the very first witnesses to such an important event. Now, if the gospel writers wanted to fabricate this account, they would have had done a much better job by saying that men were the first ones there, but they didn't do that. It was women that day that came and saw the empty tomb first, before the other disciples. And according to Paul, there was actually over 500 people that saw Jesus risen from the dead. There were plenty of witnesses to this event. No lack of witness. And this all speaks to the authenticity of the gospel narratives, how they record these events with uniform testimony. Now let's look at verses 5 through 7 as we think about the implications of these words, "He is risen." But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And just as the other angelic encounters in Scripture, here also the angel says to the women, do not be afraid. Why would he say that? Don't be afraid. Of course, the angel was a fearful thing to see, and it was a fearful thing to see the tomb empty and perhaps wonder for a moment what had happened. Maybe something else had happened. Maybe somebody had stolen the body. That's what they wondered. But the angel said, don't be afraid. And the angel said, look over here. Do you see that stone? Do you see the clothes? Do you see where he was? He's not here anymore. Not because his body has been stolen, but because he has risen from the dead. And he was going before them to Galilee. He was declaring to them the good news that Jesus had accomplished exactly what he had promised. Jesus had promised that this was going to happen. The disciples had been told, as recorded in the Gospels, three times before this happened, "I am going to Jerusalem. I am going to die, and I am going to rise again on the third day." And we read it, and we think these guys were blockheads. They heard it so many times. Why did they not expect this? There was a degree of blindness there for a time. Somehow, due to their unbelief, the disciples had missed this when the hour of trial came. They were in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus. They were sleeping when they were told to be awake. They had fled in fear when Jesus was betrayed. And then Jesus went through the most horrifying suffering possible as he underwent that scourging, that mocking, and then that public execution on the cross. But behind his public execution, behind the malice of the Jews or the cruelty of the Romans, behind that was the eternal plan of God. It was God the Father's plan to wound him for the sins of the world. This is what the prophet Isaiah hundreds of years before had prophesied in Isaiah 53 when he wrote these words of the suffering servant. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, not by the Jews, not by the Romans, but stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed." This is what Jesus accomplished on the cross. He took those sins. He paid the debt in full. And that is why when he died on the cross, before he died, he said, "It is finished. The account is paid in full." But the gospel doesn't end with his death. When Paul summarizes the gospel, he says that Jesus died in accordance with the scriptures and he rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. If Jesus Christ had just died for our sins, but he did not rise from the dead, it would have been a partial victory. What about this problem of death? What's going to be done about that? So what was it that the resurrection of our Lord accomplishes? What was its purpose? That is what I want to unfold for you now. Why the resurrection? And I want to give you three implications of the resurrection. And as I thought about this, I realized there's probably hundreds of implications, or maybe more, to the resurrection that I have not considered. There are so many references to the resurrection in the New Testament, but I've chosen three to highlight for you in the way in which the resurrection saves us. So the first implication that I want to unfold for you, implication number one, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ secured our justification. Our right standing before God is secured in the justification. When we use that word justification, we're describing this act of God where he declares us righteous in his sight, not because of our own righteousness, but because of Christ's righteousness. Listen to what Paul says about the connection between resurrection and justification. This is in Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, verses 23 through 25. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Our Lord was delivered up by the Father in order to pay for sin, but then on the third day he rose up to secure our justification. Think of it as Jesus being thrown into prison for a time, okay? He goes into the grave. Think of this as prison. He suffered the pains of hell upon the cross, and then he was buried. Can he stay in prison if he's paid the debt? He must come out. He must be released from that prison. He must rise up. If Christ had died and never emerged from the tomb, what would it say of the justice of God? If Christ satisfied divine justice, then he could not stay in that prison house of death. He must come out. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Justification cannot be that reality unless Christ has risen from the dead. And this is what has happened. By his resurrection, it was openly declared that he secured our justification before God. So this is the first implication of the resurrection. Our justification secure forever through the resurrection of Christ. It's my earnest prayer that all of you who are listening would be partakers of this justification, this right standing before God, by putting your trust in Christ who has risen for our justification. The second implication of Christ's resurrection is this: he has secured our sanctification as well. The second implication is that Christ has secured our sanctification. And what I mean by sanctification is our progressive growth in holiness, our becoming like Christ, our conforming our lives to the will of God, turning away from sin, and living a righteous life. Romans chapter 6 tells us that this is what the resurrection accomplishes. Romans 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In these words, the Apostle Paul describes what it means to be united to Christ. We have put our trust in him. We are united to him in his death. And likewise, we're united in this resurrection. And just as Christ has been raised from the dead, he's now alive to God. You, if you have put your trust in Christ, are alive to God in Christ Jesus. he has secured this new life. That means that that old slavery to sin, that old deadness to God is done away with. You are alive now. Those spiritual arms and legs that could do nothing, that mind that was averse to the will of God, is now risen from the dead. No longer inclined to sin and depravity, our minds are renewed. We now begin to think in a righteous and holy way. Our wills, which were once held captive to the bondage of sin, are set free, and we can walk in newness of life. And that's why he says in verse 11, consider yourselves, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. This is who you are, brothers and sisters. If you have put your trust in Christ, you are a new creation in Christ. The old things have passed away, the new has come. And just as Jesus is not in the tomb anymore, you are not in the tomb anymore. Hallelujah. You are alive. Amen. And so when we hear people say, I just can't do the right thing. I have to sin. There's really no other choice for me. I feel absolutely bound in this. First, it may be that they do not have that resurrection power in them. Maybe they have not put their trust in Christ. Or it may be that they are diminishing the resurrection power of Christ that they do have by faith, and they are not believing it, and they are not walking in it. They need to reckon themselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. If God the Father, by his almighty power, raised our Lord Jesus from the dead 2,000 years ago, he can raise you from the dead now by that same resurrection power. Paul tells us that it's the power of the Spirit of God that we all have as well. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, he says this, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And so Paul is saying that same Holy Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead dwells in you. You have that power. And then in verse 13 of Romans 8, he then tells us, he says, put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, and you will live. And so, yes, we live in mortal bodies. That's what Paul says in Romans 8. We're dealing with death and decay, and until our Lord returns, we're awaiting that resurrection. But even now, in this in-between time in which we live, right here, right now, living by the Spirit of God, having the resurrection power of Christ, we can walk in newness of life. We can grow in holiness. We can manifest that life in our mortal bodies. So this is the second implication of Christ's resurrection. He has secured your sanctification, your holiness. The third implication of Christ's resurrection, the resurrection secured your glorification. When I speak about glorification, I'm looking forward here to the resurrection from the dead, which is what Paul points us to in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if Christ is risen, you will also rise in him. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Here he describes Christ as the first fruits, and the first fruits necessarily implies that there are other fruits to come. And that fruit includes your resurrection when you put your trust in Christ. Our resurrection was secured in him. Sin and death were overcome through his death and resurrection. Forever our salvation is secure. And if you have put your trust in Christ, you have no reason to fear death. Death has no sting. Death has no victory. Death has no power over you. Many today are fearing the sting of death. It's a unique time when you go to all of the major news websites, and often right on the very front, there is a death counter. Have you seen that before? Do you go there? Have you gone there the rest of the year? Have you seen death counters on the front page? No. This is unique. Now, of course, we know that that death counter is just for one particular virus. Can you imagine if the news media had a death counter every day, all the time, for all the deaths that they could record of anything else? Car accidents, heart disease, coronavirus, flu, whatever else you can imagine. If they counted every single death, do you think people would be a little more conscious of these things? Might be good. And certainly we grieve the loss of life from this particular virus. But I believe it is a good thing if a death counter on a news website awakens people to the reality of mortality and confronts them with the most important questions of life. If it does that, and if God in his mercy gives them that gospel and then they believe in it and that sting of death is removed for them, then praise be to God if he used that death counter on a news website to do that. I pray that it awakens many to this vexing question of what will I do when death comes, whether it is in the next couple of months or whether it is in 80 years from now. What will I do to confront the reality of this bitter thing called death? Now, for the Christian who dies in the Lord, their death has no sting. Death has no ultimate power because the Christian who dies in the Lord departs to be with Christ, which is far better, as Paul says. Paul, in fact, in Philippians says he was hard-pressed. He didn't know which one he wanted more. He says, I think I want to just depart and be with Christ. That would be far better. But I guess I'll stay with you, Philippians, because I know that you need me, and I know that it will mean fruitful labor for me. But he so longed to be with Christ, and this is the hope that we have through Christ's resurrection, that we can actually say that, to depart and be with Christ is far better. This then is the third implication, brothers and sisters. Our resurrection is secured in his resurrection. Praise be to God for what he has done in his Son. Praise be to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, and praise be to the Holy Spirit, who by his power rose Jesus from the dead. Now, we've surveyed much of what the Apostle Paul teaches us about the resurrection in his letters, and it's very helpful because we read Matthew 28 and we wonder, what are all the implications of this? The women departed with great joy, and we want to know why they departed with great joy. These things are why they departed with joy. Now, we've seen this. Well, let's go back to Matthew 28 and look at the two responses to the resurrection. Two very different responses to the resurrection. There is, on one hand, the response of the women who depart with fear and joy, but then there is the response of the guards and the chief priests and the Romans. A very different response. And let's look first at the response of these women. Matthew 28, verse 8. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. What verse 8 describes for us is the response of faith. It is the response of those who believe in the resurrection of Christ. And so also, if you have received the testimony of the Gospels as your hope, your response today and every day in light of this truth is to be joy. There's no other solid foundation for joy that carries us through life and even carries us through the river of death. Without the resurrection of Christ, we are pitiable, but with the resurrection of Christ, we have a solid foundation for our hope. And so we respond with these women by faith, and it brings us great joy. The women and the disciples, they got to touch Jesus' hands and feet after he rose from the dead. They saw the wounds. They watched him eat. The New Testament says that over 500 witnesses saw the risen Christ. And Jesus declares to each of us, as he did when he was before Thomas, he says, "Blessed are those eyes that have not seen and yet have believed." And the result of that belief is joy, it is hope, it is peace. That is the response of faith. 1 Peter 1, verse 21, I think, describes this for us, what the result of resurrection hope is, where it says, "Who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." That is the response of faith. But then there is this response of unbelief in verses 11 through 15. Let's read verse 11. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. The guards here had been posted by the chief priests by the permission of Pilate in order to guard the tomb, because in Matthew 27, the chief priests came to Pilate and they said, "This man said he was going to rise from the dead, and so we need to secure this tomb. We need to make sure that nobody can steal that body and then claim that he rose from the dead." And that's what they did. So these guards, probably Roman guards, were posted at the tomb. These are probably trained men, mighty in battle. And what happens when the angel comes? They fall down. All the might and power they may have had, all the skill with the sword, meant nothing when the power of God confronted them. And they witnessed on that day the resurrection of Christ. Can you think about that? They saw it. They were there. How is it that they didn't believe? How could they go and tell the very events to the chief priests? The chief priests aren't convicted of this, and they don't respond in faith and repentance. The Roman guards don't respond in faith and repentance. What is this? How could they do this when they had seen it happen and when they declared it to the chief priests? We might like to think that they, of all people, should be the most likely to believe. After all, they saw it. In common American parlance, we say, seeing is believing. Well, that's not true. Seeing was not believing for these men. We would think that they should fall down on their knees and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord over all things, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, but they did not do that. We are tempted to think that sometimes if we just give enough evidence to people, and if we do a good enough job arguing for the resurrection, arguing for the gospel, that they must believe. But if you've tried that, you know that isn't the case. No matter how good you are at it or how bad you are at it, that's not the thing that ultimately matters. You might have a storehouse of good arguments. You might know historical fact after historical fact. You might know how to refute Muslim objections and Jewish objections to the resurrection and atheistic objections, and you think you can make a really good case for the resurrection. But that doesn't in and of itself convince people of the truth of the resurrection. There's plenty of evidence for Christ's resurrection. There's the four Gospels accounts. There's the fact that the apostles died for this truth. There's the fact that if Christ had not risen from the dead, it would have been very easy to stop the apostles' preaching. All the chief priests had to do was go down to the tomb, roll that stone back, take Christ's body out, and parade it through the streets of Jerusalem, and nobody would have believed a word those apostles said about the resurrection of Christ. But that in and of itself does not make people believe. There are reasons that these guards and the priests did not believe, and I want to give you three reasons that I think the scriptures tell us why they did not believe. The first is the hardness of their own hearts. The second is love of the world. And the third is the deception of Satan. So the three things are the hardness of their own hearts, the love of the world, and the deception of Satan. So think about the hardness of heart and the love for the world. These two things that controlled these men kept them from seeing the truth, kept them from believing the truth. Their hearts were hardened, their hearts had not been softened by God's Spirit to receive these things, but they also were in love with the world. You notice how they take money. They would rather have some pieces of silver rather than the treasure of Christ in his resurrection, the treasure of eternal life. They want some money? What's that going to do for them? There are many today when they are confronted with the claims of the gospel, with the truth of the gospel, they would value money far more than that. And it means nothing to them. Jesus said this in the parable of the sower. He says, some, because of their love of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, will not believe. The word has no effect. And so the chief priests gave them money. The men took the money, the hush money, and they wouldn't say anything. And according to Matthew, it became a common saying propagated among the Jews that the disciples had stolen the body while the soldiers were asleep. But it was a capital crime for these soldiers to sleep on the job. They should have been executed for that. But hush money has some power. And not only did the guards get the hush money, but perhaps maybe those Romans that were over the soldiers said, oh, we'll take some money too and we'll let them go. It's the love of the world and the hardness of heart that keeps many from believing the gospel. The third thing is the deception of Satan. The god of this world has blinded the eyes of so many. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 tells us this in beginning in verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. It is the god of this age who blinds men. These men who were there on the day of resurrection to see the light of the angel and the light of Christ were still blind. Few men have ever come as close physically to knowing the reality of Christ's resurrection. They had a front row seat to the most spectacular, monumental, world-shaking event ever in the history of mankind. Yet despite that, they were unchanged. They were unmoved. They were blind. Though their physical eyes had witnessed the angel and witnessed the resurrection and the risen Christ, even then they did not believe because the eyes of their heart were blinded by the god of this age. But praise be to God that the Spirit can take those blinders off anyone and enable them to see. The next verses of 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, Paul says this of us. He says, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you are here today and you see, then give praise and glory to God, because he has taken the blinders off. He has enabled you to understand and to see and to believe the resurrection of Christ. He has scattered the darkness. He has sent light into your hearts. My friends, there's no better news to deliver than the good news of Christ's resurrection. Like I said, I am your newsman today to tell you of the good news once again. We've been hearing bad news. There are so many sites where you can get bad news. There's plenty of it. But I'd encourage you to turn to the pages of Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20. Look to those. Sit there. Meditate upon that good news. However, let us remember that just knowing about Christ's resurrection will not do us any good. We must put our trust in him. We must confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. And in doing so, the scriptures promise to each person who calls upon his name, you will be saved. Romans 10 tells us, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we give praise and glory to you for your power in raising our Lord Jesus from the dead. Our hearts are filled with joy, just as the women had joy as we remember what happened some 2,000 years ago, that Lord's Day morning. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for securing for all who believe our justification, right standing before God, our sanctification, a new life in holiness, and glorification, our resurrection to come. Father, I ask that you would send your Spirit to each one listening, that the response of each of us to the news of Christ's resurrection would be joy and faith and hope. Open eyes that are blind and hardened by sin, as it was with the guards and the Jewish priests. Command light to shine out of darkness. Shine in all of our hearts the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in the name of our risen Lord Jesus. Amen.